We're looking at Revelation chapter 19 this morning, the first 10 verses. Please stand as we read God's word together. Revelation 19. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Before we look at this together, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Ask him to help us by his Spirit to have insight into John's revelation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thankful for your word, acknowledging that we need to hear from you, that we need you, Lord Jesus. We pray that we would understand what is true and what you want us to hear this morning, that your Holy Spirit would work that in and through us, conforming us to the image of your Son and preparing us for the wedding supper of the Lamb. We pray that your truth is what we remember this morning, that my opinion or falsehood would be forgotten. We ask, Lord, that we might see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to be talking about a theme of marriage this morning, and I don't know about some of you, but everyone has those who are married, you might have a different story, I'm sure you do, of how you met and how the wedding took place. And you might think about that as we go over this picture of Christ as the groom and the church as his bride this morning. It made me just remember the time, and for Amy and I, our story kind of worked out this way. I was living in Tennessee and she was in Florida. And I was able to buy my first house in June of the year we were married. I proposed to her in July, and she was still living in Florida. So I had that time from June until December when we were married to prepare the house. It was a house from the 1950s, so it had really good bones. But it also had the original wallpaper and some other things in there. It had paneling, wood paneling, which was pretty, I thought it was neat. Most people said just paint over it, pull it out. It was Philippine mahogany, so I cleaned it. I sanded the wood floors. I'm talking about wood floors that are this thick. They don't do that anymore. And painted it yellow, which was her favorite color. Tried to get kind of the musty smell out of it. And just prepared, spent my time preparing that home for when she would be my wife and would come to live with me there. And so our story worked out that way. The Lord worked it out that way. And you're going to see, I think, echoes of that. In this picture we have of Christ as the groom and the church as his bride. So again, as we're looking at Revelation, if we think that all it is, you know, most of the time, as Christians think, well, Revelation is kind of like in a funny way, kind of like a crystal ball you look into and it tells you the future. If that's all we think that it is, then I would say there's not going to be much use or application for us right now. Because we're going to bicker over what current events fit which little pictures. And a lot of people make a hobby of that and get into that. But if John is a pastor, and he is, and he's going to write a pastoral letter, and he's going to use visions as a pastor because the Christians of his day needed it, then there's something for us even now. Because the Christians of the first century wrestled with many of the same things we wrestle with now. And so that's, again, the approach that we're taking as we look at that this morning. We've just had what closed out in the previous two chapters. We've had this great picture, this great vision that John had of the fall of Babylon. And Babylon being this picture, it was the city that oppressed the Jews, the great one back in their history that took them over and brought them into captivity. And so Babylon stands for this picture of a city and that oppresses the people of God. It's described in 17 and 18. Babylon is described as a whore on top of a beast, and so there's the allure of it. It's very alluring. It's very deceptive. It offers an alternative way of life. You can do life differently. You don't have to have life the way of the Lamb. That there's an alternative way to do life. And so Babylon is this picture of everything that's conceived and every system and deceit that would try to lure God's people away and to infidelity. And yet here at 19 is the acknowledgement that, as has been pictured in the previous chapter, Babylon has fallen. And so in these first verses, we have this picture of praise. We have worship taking place of God's people, a great multitude in heaven, and they're crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So the great city Babylon has fallen, which is also pictured as a prostitute. God has judged it. Now God's people are crying out, hallelujah. Now we're going to get to talk a little bit about the hallelujah and what that means. But just real quickly, just to think about, as we look about God's judgment and wrath, and especially considering the context of what we're going to be talking about today, talking about marriage, a bride and a groom, this is quite the picture. When you see this picture of Babylon, it's described as the smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and they're crying out, hallelujah. You see the jealousy, God's jealousy for his people, because this was the thing that was luring them away, and it has now been judged and dealt with. It shows you how much he loves his bride. You think about, as a husband or even as a wife, what feelings you would have if someone were to lay hand on your spouse, if someone were to lure them away into something dangerous that would hurt them, or even your children, what you would want to do out of love to protect them. So whenever you see this judgment on Babylon and on the prostitute, it speaks so much of God's love for his bride, that he does not want his bride touched in this way. And so he is going to deal justly and rightfully with this prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, as it says in verse 2, and has actually killed the people of God. They've been martyred in this city of Babylon for being faithful and true to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how 19 begins, is you have, again, worship over God's having judged Babylon, and it has fallen. You have in the great multitude in verses 1, 3, and 6, and then in verse 4, the 24 elders who've been around the throne and the four living creatures, they're also giving praise to God in this worship time for what God has done. And I keep using this word over and over again. Hallelujah, hallelujah. What does hallelujah mean? Well, it's simply, it's kind of, you're translating the Hebrew behind it from the Greek, and it's just praise be to God. Or if you want to use the, literally what it's saying, it's praise to Yah. So the shortened form of Yahweh, praise to Yah, hallelujah. So it's praise to God. And what's significant about this is that this is the only place in the New Testament you'll find the word. Chapter 19. And so whenever you see that as you study Scripture, especially in Revelation, as John loves to take streams and strands of all of Scripture and bring them together into visions, you've got to say, what's that about? Why is this the only time in the New Testament this word is used? Where else is it used? Well, obviously the Old Testament, primarily in a huge way in the Psalms. Psalms 146 through 150. A lot of praise the Lord, and Psalm 150 ends, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But there's even another place where it's conspicuous in the Psalms, and it's what we call the Hallel Psalms. And there's Psalms 113 and 114, and then Psalms 115 and 118, which is what I read from the call to worship this morning. You'll find hallelujah in those psalms. And the reason this is a little conspicuous is because those psalms were hymns. They were sung before the Passover meal. Psalms 113 and 114. And then after the Passover meal, they would sing 115 and 118 through 118. Now, I was one of the commentators I was reading, Daryl Johnson, was pointing out that, of course, as you, if you remember, that after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Mark 14:26, they went out to the Mount of Olives singing a hymn. So if they're following the typical custom, they were probably singing Psalms 115 through 118, or maybe a combination of them. Who knows? But that, you, the guess is pretty good that that's probably what they were singing. That's what they're used to singing. You think about the Passover meal, which was a picture of the lamb being slain, the blood of the lamb being painted over the doorpost so that God's judgment would not fall on them. And then after God's judgment fell on Egypt, the great oppressor of God's people, they were then brought out and delivered. That's what the Passover remembers. So here you have, in Revelation, this vision of the fall of Babylon. Judgment has fallen on the prostitute, on the whore, that's deceived and oppressed God's people. And now God's people have been delivered out of that. How much more so, in what bigger way, and to what greater degree, have God's people been delivered through Christ, the blood of the Lamb? Again, going back to that picture where he's instituting the Lord's Supper, remembering that it's his body and blood, broken and given for us, to bring us out of the oppression and slavery of sin. And now here we have this picture of God's people delivered out of all the deceitfulness of Babylon and the beast and all the allure of that. It's interesting that hallelujah is used in that place as well. Something to take note of. The deliverance of God's people is all the more greater than Passover itself through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in all things. And his salvation is complete. It deals not just with our sin, his image bearers, but also deals with his creation. Everything is being delivered. And so, it's even much larger than the delivery of the people of Israel from Egypt that's celebrated in the Passover. Now, we've got these four hallelujahs that bracket this worship service, bringing to mind God's judgment and his delivery of his people, and he is rightly praised for that. But what's going to come next, and what it's going to point to, is in the same way that Christ, he took the Passover and he instituted a new supper, the Lord's Supper. He took one meal that they were using to remember God's deliverance out of Egypt, and then he now took that and said, now it's going to be even a greater delivery, a delivery of all of your sin. And now it's going to point to a new meal. And what meal are we talking about? Now we're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the new, bigger meal we're talking about now, which, as we know, the Lord's Supper is but a taste, a foretaste of that meal that we'll share with Christ when we're with Him. So there's many places where the New Testament uses, and I won't go through all of them, just a few where a great meal, a great feast is thrown on behalf of the Son by the Father. If you you look at Matthew 22 in the parable. I won't read the whole parable, but it says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son.'" The king being the Father, his son being Jesus. And so it's this picture of this wedding feast. And the Bible uses this this picture of this great feast. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. Now we're looking at the Old Testament. God's kingdom and the arrival of his kingdom is always spoken of as a great meal. Listen to this. This is Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." So here, just in a couple places, this picture of this great meal of God's kingdom in full. And here we're moving into this vision of the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So, the church in many ways is pictured as, through Scripture, we're pictured as priests to our God. This is just, we can find this just in Revelation. The church is pictured as witnesses to Christ. They're pictured as martyrs. So now, of course, we're looking at this picture of the church is pictured as a bride. So let's look at the pictures of the bride. Because once we kind of get the outline of this, it'll make more sense of what John is trying to do. So let's look at the church as a bride. Now in Revelation, let's start with that. In the first part of Revelation, Christ has letters to the churches, to the seven churches. If you remember the one to the letter, the church in Ephesus. How's that described as? What was their main issue? They were very orthodox. They had all the right beliefs. And they even had, their service was good. They were doing great things in the Lord's name. But he said, "My problem with you is you've lost your first love." So here we have the language of love spoken of to his church. Jesus looking and desiring his church as a lover. Now, if you look at the rest of those letters, you've got, of course, Laodicea is the lukewarm church at the end. Thyatira kind of is, I don't know if there's in a middle in between seven, but Thyatira is the one that's dealing with Jezebel. So again, we're talking about kind of the warnings of, again, harlotry, of a prostitute, of dealing with the allurements of that. But Laodicea, what is the promise at the end of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, even at the end when he says, "I wish you were, you're neither hot or cold. You're just lukewarm. I'll spit you out of my mouth." Or it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's the promise he gives to the church of Laodicea, which was echoing the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, a bride and her a groom, a lover, they're speaking back and forth in poetry. Song of Solomon 5:2 is what that letter's echoing. It says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drop of the night." All the Hebrew poetry of two people in love. And so Jesus is bringing that back up, even to Laodicea, saying, "Stand at the door and knock. Let me come in and eat with you. I love you." So we have this language of love and pictured, even in Revelation, for the church as a bride. Now, this morning we read the Old Testament reading from Isaiah 54. It said, "The Lord your Maker is your husband. I've called you as my wife." We could look at Isaiah 61. There's so many, I can only pick a few. Let's look at Jeremiah 2, in the Old Testament. Speaking to wayward Israel, he says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." Now Ezekiel's got it's a beautiful passage, Ezekiel chapter 16. That very much speaks to this, where God literally describes it in the language of He is covering the nakedness of His people and loving His people as a bride. This is Ezekiel 16, verse 8. "And I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." Like that, "the splendor that I had bestowed on you." Of course, the next verse shows what happened to Israel. "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown, and you lavished your whorings on any passerby, and your beauty became his." I think you can see already as this picture of bride and groom and the Lord calling us his bride, there's a lot to it. And there's a lot to that image. That's Ezekiel 16. Now, let's go to the New Testament. Let's bounce around a little bit more in the New Testament. I know we did Revelation, but let's go to John. John chapter 3. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, how does he describe himself? He calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. It's kind of interesting. Kind of a rabbit trail, maybe. But the next chapter, John chapter 4, you know that story, maybe, about the woman at the well. You know, if you've read Scripture in the Old Testament, you know what happens a lot of times in the stories around wells? Someone goes to a well seeking a bride. They're seeking to be married. Seeking a husband. Here we have the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Of course, Jesus knows she's already had five husbands. The one she's currently living with is not her husband. Does she even realize that her real husband is right there? Christ. She says, she goes, "The one who told me everything I ever did." Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. And these are the verses we're probably more familiar with as we have studied the Bible and have heard of it. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Again, in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Do you see the contrast? Again, we've been talking about a whore in the previous chapter who is being judged and fallen, and now we're having the bride who is to remain faithful. And that picture, this image of marriage and betrothal, which we're going to get into here in just a little bit, of what's being played out with that. So, last note before we look at this next section of just what John is doing with this, what the Lord's given him this vision and he's relaying it to us. I should say what the Lord is doing with this. It's interesting to note that when you look at this picture of the bride and the husband in the Old Testament, that in the position of the husband is only ever played by Yahweh. No one else takes that role in the Old Testament, the husband, which is all the more significant why Christ is called the groom, the bridegroom. Now Jesus is the husband. So let's go back to Revelation just so we can get our bearings again and reread this picture of what we're being called to. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. And for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." I think it helps to understand some of the first century customs of marriage, because it is a little different than ours. I think you can still get the main point, but I think it kind of helps round out the picture. So here's what they would do. They would have, this is what they call betrothal. Now, the closest thing to us is engagement. We propose and you're engaged. But betrothal, the groom's family, the groom would come, usually with representatives of his family, and they would meet with the father of the bride. There was a price that had to be paid. It was called the bride price. Most of the time you could pay it then. Sometimes they would arrange for a time where he would work on paying it. But that price was paid so that the marriage could take place, paid to the family. Once that price was paid, once that arrangement, that basically covenant had been made, they would seal the covenant by drinking a glass of wine. They would seal the covenant saying, "This is our new covenant." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So that at that point, the betrothal and the covenant has been made. And it was so serious, and this is where it's different from ours, because if we're engaged, you hear about people breaking off engagements all the time. But a betrothal, you were considered basically married. If the groom died, the bride-to-be was now considered a widow. If she was unfaithful, he could call off the marriage and they were divorced. That's how serious betrothal was. Now, they have not come together. They haven't consummated the marriage. And so what would happen is you would have the betrothal, and then there was 12 months, generally 12 months speaking of time, that they call, you call it the interval period. And in that time, the husband would prepare things, and the bride would make herself ready. And it was in that time that she would be, obviously, ideally, she would be faithful. It's kind of shocking to the senses to think that she wouldn't be, but her thoughts would be of her husband to be, or of her husband, during that 12-month period of time. And so sometime after that interval period, there was a general understanding of when the actual wedding supper would be. But they made it a custom. It was a custom that the groom, while there was a general understanding of what it would be, the groom would never announce exactly when he was coming. It was a surprise. So you can imagine that. He would come with his groomsmen, and he would call out, much like in the parable of the 10 virgins, Behold, the groom has come. Come out to meet him. A lot of times it would be at midnight sometimes, or weird hours of the night. Which when I thought about that, it's like, no thanks. But, you know, that's, we're part of one culture that does one thing some way, and there are many other cultures that, and we're just different. It's not wrong or better. Some cultures celebrate things in the middle of the night and all through the night. And that was very much what they would do. But he would say, come out. The groom is here. And so then the bride would come out, I guess quickly getting ready. I guess, I don't know how long it would take, come out. And she would, the bridesmaids would be gathered, and they would bring lamps. They would trim their lamps, and they would come out. And then they would follow the groom. He would then do what's called take. He would take her. If you read in the Old Testament, it uses the phrasing of, he took a wife, taking. They would have some little thing to deal with taking. He would take her, and then there would be a procession to the meal and to the celebration. And so when you kind of understand that background, it makes a lot of sense, somewhat of how Jesus uses that background when he's speaking in parables of the virgins trimming their lamps when the bridegroom comes, of when he says, I don't know the day or the hour when I will come. There's a lot of echoes of that. And yet, so here's the bride who's made herself ready. And just to think of a few other echoes of this that really apply to us. You know, in John 13, here you have the disciples. Jesus has again instituted this new meal, this new supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. And then what does he tell them? Basically says, I'm going to a place and you can't go. It's almost like the betrothal, but now he's going away. I'm going to a place where you can't go. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. And in John 14, the next chapter, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, this whole picture of the wedding and marriage. So very simply, for us to use this picture, the betrothal has already taken place. The new covenant has been sealed in his blood. The bride price has been paid. And we're in the interval period. We're waiting for the bridegroom to return to take us home to the great meal of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so all of this is in the background of what John is bringing about in this vision he's been given by Christ. Now she's made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Or if it makes it easier, it was given to her. It was given her these things to clothe herself with. The wedding garment, she was given them. And at the same time, the next verse says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So here you have that tension you find in Revelation, but you find throughout Scripture that, what the Apostle Paul teaches, that we are saved by grace alone. We're justified before God solely by the work of Christ. It hasn't changed. But the Lord is at work in and through us. And because he is at work in and through us to bestow his splendor on us, to use the language of the Old Testament and even of what we've read, we begin to become beautiful. We begin to display works. We begin to look more and more like our groom, look like we're preparing ourselves to be married. These holy acts, the Lord has worked in us, and as evidence of that, we begin to display that. And that's what's pictured here, is that attention. I mean, how ridiculous would it be for the bride, who in the interval period, to have a bridesmaid party and go off and do things that are unfaithful to the husband, even though, of course, these things happen in our culture now. But it just seems kind of silly when you think about it that way. She would be preparing herself. Her thoughts would be of her husband. I mean, you guys, for those of you guys that are married, or think back to those, or even just dating. Think back to those dating days sometimes, you know. You made time to be with the one you wanted to be with. Everything was marshaled to be with the one you loved. You know, you could easily prioritize things then. It's kind of that picture of the bride making herself ready. It kind of simplifies things. Last thing just to take note of before we look at just some of the applications we can make. This section ends, as the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited. Now, if you back right back up to verse 7, and I think most of you may be reading out the ESV, it translates it as, let us rejoice and exult. And that's fine. But I wish they had stuck with the same translation they used back in Matthew 5 when you look at the Beatitudes, because it's let us rejoice and be glad. And then you would really kind of see the interesting connection there. Let us rejoice and be glad. And blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What does Jesus say in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 11? Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. There's that phrase. There's only two places that's used, Matthew 5 and here. Rejoice and be glad. It's drawing that connection. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, we're going back to that picture. What did Babylon, what did the whore do to God's people? It oppressed them, and it persecuted them, and it reviled them. How dare you love him when you can have me? And it tried to pull them away. And the Lord says, you're blessed when you're persecuted and reviled, but your reward in heaven is great. What is that reward? The invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. God's people are vindicated for being faithful and true to the groom. Again, there's so many places where John just keeps pulling Scripture together and bringing it back and forth, bringing it to our minds. But let's look at what can we think about as the angel. John is amazed at this. At the end, he mistakenly wants to worship this angel. He's corrected. You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant. The angel's basically saying, look, I'm like you. I'm a messenger of heaven. You're a messenger, in a sense, on earth. You bring the testimony about Jesus on the earth. I bring the testimony of Christ in the heavens. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The prophecy just being speaking the true words of God. These are the words of God. To testify about Christ and what he's done, God. He's saying, we're like together like that. Don't worship me. You and I are together in this. We're fellow servants. We hold to the testimony of Christ. Worship God instead. So as we think about worshiping God, how can we apply this picture of marriage to us as followers of Christ? And again, if John's being pastoral, what is he saying to us? Well, just a few thoughts. One, you think about, again, I go back to the Song of Solomon. I don't know, sometimes maybe we don't think of Jesus as the lover of our soul. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. My beloved's desire is for me. Do you think of Jesus loving you that way? And the security in that he has purchased you with his blood, the bride price has been paid. It's as good as done. That he would want to bestow his love on a sinful, unfaithful people, that's another thought which will humble you. But yet that's what he has chosen to do. It speaks to a primary issue in our discipleship of loyalty. Again, if you've got two pictures being played off one against another, one of a whore and one of a bride, it's about faithfulness. That John, as a pastor, is primarily concerned with Christians, that it's their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for him that's at stake. The church of Ephesus, you've lost your first love. You're all about doing stuff. You've even got the right beliefs down. But do you love me? Or have you been distracted and pulled away to other lovers? That's what John is bringing to our attention that we need to be aware of. And so again, if we're looking at a prostitute, if we're looking at a whore, and that's unfaithfulness versus the faithfulness of a bride who's preparing herself and living her life, looking forward to the day and beginning to show signs of that, then it means that sin is more than just missing the mark in this sense. Sin is pictured as adultery. All of sin is adultery. And if sin is adultery, it's unfaithfulness to our groom, then that means sin is relational. It's not just a data point where we kind of plug something wrong into a computer and we got a bad answer out. Oh well, next time I'll do it right. It's relational. You know relational sin. You know relational pain. If someone sins against you, you know what that's like. If they're unfaithful. And it brings it into just clear focus of really what it is at stake. It speaks to, of course, a readiness of being ready for the Lord's return to come back and take us home and preparing ourselves for that. And again, as I've already alluded to, a kind of a simplicity of kind of boils things down to what's important. I am my beloved's and he is mine. The distractions and the temptations and the other lovers and the things that promise life really pale in comparison when we meditate and we focus on who Christ is as our groom and we are the bride. And his love is for us. He loved us first and we love him. Everything else just pales. And is easy to say no to. And finally, one thing you'll see as you read the Apostle John, and you read his epistles, 1 John 2 and 3, one of the things he's always saying over and over is he's saying, love one another, brothers and sisters. Love one another. So he loves encouraging that. Well, how are you able to do that? If you and I are meditating on, and as John wants us to with this image that we're the bride of Christ, and obviously he wants us to think about that and all that it means, and as we are filled more and more with the sense of Christ's love for us, as you're filled and satisfied with that, then it's a lot easier to love others because instead of demanding love from other people, you can actually love them. I think that's the importance of why John has brought this, Christ has brought this to our mind through this vision he gave John. The outworking of that is as we fall more and more in love with Christ, we fall more and more in love with one another. And we give glory to him. So think about the fact that the betrothal has been accomplished. The bride price has been paid. The new covenant has been sealed with the cups of wine. We are in the interval period. We are preparing and getting ready for what is certain to come when Christ will come back. Behold, the bridegroom has come. Come out to meet him. And with that anticipation and hope, let's give thanks to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, as this multi-layered picture of marriage and all that it means and the places it comes together in Scripture, really only you can bring that to our heart and mind. And we pray that you would do that for us, that this image would stick with us. Father, that we wouldn't take sin lightly. We wouldn't sin against our groom. And yet you are faithful. That even if we're faithless, Lord Jesus, as we even read from the meditation this morning, even if we forget you at times, and you are not the apple of our eye, and we're distracted, you're not. You remain faithful to us. Thank you for loving your bride, and may you continue to bestow your splendor on us. Make us holy. May we respond likewise with acts of loyalty and fidelity to you. Enjoy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me invite the elders to come.